As I was preparing this sermon, one of the commentaries that I picked up opened with a story about a friend of the commentator's who had confided in the fellow writing the commentary that he had had a recurring nightmare associated with the book of Obadiah. And that nightmare didn't actually have anything to do with the day of the Lord or being burned up into stubble or anything like that. The nightmare was that he was suddenly asked to read from the book of Obadiah on short notice. And when he went to open his Bible to go to the table of contents to find the book of Obadiah, he discovered that the table of contents had been torn out. And this is the nightmare. So in the spirit of that, I will now call on one of you at random to come to the front. And I have a Bible that the table of contents has been removed from. No. But in the spirit of that, perhaps in some ways, this is more necessary than it is some weeks. In the Pew Bible, Obadiah can be found on pages 772 to 773. If you're using your personal Bible, there's no shame in checking the table of contents if you need to. If for some reason your nightmare has become a reality and your table of contents has disappeared, just get past the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. If you hit Jonah, you've gone too far, go back one, all right? Just keep flipping, you'll get there. And it's funny to think about that. Obadiah is such a small book. It's the smallest book in the Old Testament, and it's tucked away here among more familiar canonical neighbors, Hosea, Joel, Amos, and especially Jonah. Everyone knows the story of Jonah and the whale. Makes it a little hard to find and also unfamiliar to a lot of us. I was actually pleased to discover, I asked my kids what they knew about Obadiah, and they were actually able to summarize the overall message of the book quite well, thanks to, I think, having studied it in their Bible classes at school. But for many of us who maybe haven't read Obadiah or haven't read it in a while, maybe the contents of the book are foreign to us. I don't think I've ever heard a sermon preached on Obadiah at a church I've been a member of. And at least as far as the sermon archives online indicate, there hasn't been a sermon preached on Obadiah here. So we're making history right now. And I've heard that testimony from a number of other people. I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on Obadiah at church. And that might seem strange, given how quickly you can read through the book. You can read through it in just a couple minutes, and quickly gather the overall message, the overall sort of gist of what's going on in the book pretty quickly. But after that initial read-through, when you continue to sit and consider the text and dwell with the text, and especially as you try to ponder the significance of this book within the larger canon, you come to see that Obadiah is surprisingly challenging. One commentator wrote that the brevity of the book of Obadiah masks its profundity. And the early church father Jerome said, Obadiah is as difficult as it is brief. And now I, having had the challenge and privilege of attempting to compose a sermon on this little book, can add my hearty agreement to the sentiments expressed in those quotes. You might say that Obadiah in some ways is sort of like the race of hobbits. You can learn all there is to know about their ways in a month, and yet even after 100 years, they can still surprise you. And with that shoehorned Tolkien reference, I have met the requirement for a sermon at Redeemer. You got to go Tolkien or Lewis, right? You got one or the other. Of all the prophetic books, only one other than Obadiah is completely focused on a foreign nation, and that's Nahum. Nahum is identified as an oracle concerning Nineveh. Now, there are oracles, prophetic oracles against Edom, Nineveh, Moab, lots of other nations sprinkled throughout the prophetic books. But only these two books give the whole of their attention to a foreign nation. And of these two, it's easier to understand, perhaps, why there might be an entire oracle against Nineveh, capital of Assyria, given its prominence and significance in the history of Israel, let alone in the ancient Near East. But Edom, which within the overall drama of the ancient Near East is actually a rather minor player, why would an entire book be concerned with Edom? And yet here it is. We have an entire book. It's a short book, but an entire book nonetheless, pronouncing an oracle against Edom. So it's striking that this book exists. That should give us notice, but also the fact that it exists and has been preserved within the canon of Scripture. It's part of God's Word. It has been preserved down through the ages. And these facts alone are enough to flag us that we cannot simply pass this one by just because it's small and tucked away in the Minor Prophets and Jonah is more exciting, so let's get there. And because it doesn't seem to have that much immediate relevance to our lives. The book's existence and preservation demonstrate that while Edom may have seemed a small player on the ancient Near Eastern stage, writ large, over against nations like Assyria, within the history of Israel and within the Hebrew Scriptures and within the Bible as a whole, Esau plays a major role. And so we'd better give this book the attention that it's due. So before we come to Obadiah, before we read the text, it's necessary to set some background. And there's a lot of background that happens before we get to the book of Obadiah. And the backdrop for Obadiah's vision begins actually all the way back in Genesis 25, in the womb of Rebekah. Rebekah, the wife of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of promise, and Abraham, the one with whom God made a covenant in Genesis 12. That covenant, God promised to make of Abraham a great nation and to bless him and to make his name great so that he might be a blessing. God said that he would bless those who bless him and curse those who dishonor him. And really, while the story of Jacob and Esau really begins in Rebekah's womb in Genesis 25, it also really begins there in Genesis 12 with the covenant made with Abraham. More on that later. So in Genesis 25, Rebekah is pregnant with twin boys who will be named Esau, also called Edom, which becomes the name of the nation descended from him, and Jacob, whose name will be changed to Israel, from whom come the 12 tribes. And before the boys are even born, the text tells us that there's already strife between them. Genesis 25:22 describes the children struggling together within Rebekah. And in verse 23, the Lord says to Rebekah, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger." And so there we have, in essence, the beginning, the inciting issue for the story of Jacob and Esau, which unfolds across the pages of the Old Testament, as well as the key issue for the relationship between Judah and Edom in the book of Obadiah, this idea that the older shall serve the younger. And as it happens, after the boys are born, very quickly we have narratives about instances where Jacob persuades Esau to sell his birthright for a bowl of lentil soup and some bread. And then he tricks Isaac into giving the blessing reserved for Esau, who was Isaac's firstborn, to Jacob, resulting in Esau receiving an inferior blessing to that of his younger brother. The older shall serve the younger. This leads Esau to swear to kill Jacob once their father has died, Jacob fleeing his brother's wrath, and then eventually, several years later, a surprisingly peaceful reunion between the brothers upon Jacob's return. But the story doesn't end there. The story continues. And the descendants of Jacob and Esau have run-ins with one another at various points throughout the Old Testament. At times, the Lord's prophecy that the older will serve the younger is clearly active, clearly in play, like in 1 and 2 Samuel, where Saul wars against Edom and David even conquers and subdues Edom. But there are other times where it seems that Edom has thrown off Jacob's dominance, in places like 2 Kings 8, 2 Chronicles 21, it's a parallel passage, where Edom rebels and becomes an independent kingdom. And by the time we get to Obadiah, it is clear that Edom has sinned against Israel, and we gather from other texts, from other prophets in particular, that what has taken place is Edom has cheered on and even participated in the destruction of Judah at the hands of Babylon in 586, 6th century BC. And in the aftermath of Judah's exile at the hands of Babylon, Edom, they're flying pretty high. But judgment is coming, which will bring them crashing to the ground. More on that in a moment. Now, it's interesting to notice when you read Obadiah in his vision, when he refers to the nation of Edom, he doesn't typically use the name Edom. More often than not, he refers to the nation with the name of its father, Esau, which is unusual among other prophetic oracles against Edom. And alongside of this, while Judah is the kingdom that's primarily in view here, the one that's primarily wronged, three times Obadiah will refer to Judah as Jacob. He refers to Judah once. And he will also make explicit reference to Jacob as Esau's brother. He makes explicit reference to the fraternal relationship between Jacob and Esau. Even Obadiah's use of the term Mount Esau at various points throughout the book is striking, because usually it's just referred to with its normal name, Mount Seir, in other texts. And so all of this seems to be telling us that Obadiah's oracle concerning Edom is to be read not just against the immediate backdrop of what Edom has done to Israel in the context of Babylon, taking them into exile, but specifically in light of the sons of Abraham, Esau, and Jacob. Jonathan Gibson, who's a commentator on Obadiah and has written about this, he says, in light of this, we may read Obadiah as presenting the behavior of Edom as a kind of Esau redivivus, or as Esau come back to life. The Lord, in his sovereignty, chose Jacob over Esau, saying that the older would serve the younger, began all the way back in Genesis. And as Jacob's scheming usurpations in Genesis resulted in a vindictive and murderous Esau, so now Edom attempts to buck against God's sovereignty, oppressing his brother Jacob. And as if we were to go to Ezekiel 35, learning that they even begin to migrate into the Negev, in this sort of border region between the two nations, as if they're attempting to grasp back their birthright from Judah. So it's almost like Esau has come back to life and he's attempting to grasp for his birthright. But of course, because the Lord is faithful to his promises, to his covenant with Abraham, that he will bless those who bless him and curse those who curse him, this behavior will not be tolerated, and the Lord will come in judgment to set things aright. He will bring proud Edom down, and he will restore humiliated Israel. So I've entitled this sermon, The Righteous and Merciful Judge, and I've called it that because Obadiah reminds us that the Lord will judge in a manner that is righteous, that is, faithful to his covenant promises, by judging those who persecute and oppress his people, and merciful, by restoring the people with whom he has made covenant, even though he has also judged them. God will both judge and bring salvation in the day of the Lord. These things are rooted in God's promises, his covenants made with his people, and informed by his unchanging character. We'll have to circle back near the end of the message to consider what this means for us in particular, but for now, we should just hold that in mind. All right, so with that lengthy introduction and that framework in mind, let's now look at the text. So, follow along with me as I read the whole of Obadiah and then as we walk through the text. So, verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, "Who will bring me down to the ground?" Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negeb shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negeb. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So we might break the book down into a few different sections. Verse 1, we have an introduction to the vision. And then following verse 1, we have verses 2 through 9. Verses 2 through 9 give us the announcement of the Lord's judgment upon Esau. Verses 10 through 14, we're given the reasons for the Lord's judgment upon Esau. And then finally in verses 15 through 21, we have a section on the day of the Lord and the salvation and judgment that comes therein. So verse 1, as we read, tells us that what we're about to read is a vision of Obadiah, whoever that is. And there are lots of people in the Old Testament named Obadiah, and not many seem terribly convinced that this Obadiah is any of those Obadiahs. All we know from the book of Obadiah is that he was a prophet, that his name means servant of Yahweh, And perhaps that accounted for the appearance of others with that name in the Old Testament. But the text doesn't seem all that concerned with us knowing his backstory, so we don't need to sweat it all that much. Verse 1 is also where we learn that this is a vision from the Lord concerning Edom, and that a messenger has gone out among the nations, telling them to rise up, let us rise against her for battle. And so right from the start, we get the picture that this is an oracle of judgment. And as the Lord has done elsewhere, so here the nations will serve as the means for executing God's judgment. With verse 2, the text shifts into first person. Now the Lord himself speaks, and he does not mince words when describing how he will bring Edom down. So in verses 2 through 4, the Lord describes how he will strip Edom of its pride. All right, so this is the first section here, verses 2 through 4. In the announcement of the Lord's judgments, the Lord will strip Edom of its pride. He says that he will make them small among the nations and utterly despise, verse 2. And he will bring low those who fancy themselves to be high in the pridefulness of their hearts. Verses 3 to 4 reads, the pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. And remember what we said earlier, that in the aftermath of Judah being destroyed at the hands of the Babylonians, Edom is feeling pretty good about itself, feeling pretty secure among its rocks and cliffs where many of them dwelt in the land of Edom. Many of the settlements there in Edom were built on elevated rock outcroppings with steep slopes, which made them places that were very difficult to attack and reasonably easy to defend. And so from that elevated and fortified position, they seemed to feel quite secure and superior to their less fortunate brother to the north. But verse 4 then blows this exalted smugness of the Edomites way, way higher into the heavens themselves. In verse 4, it's almost as if the Lord is saying, I don't care how lofty or secure you feel in your rocky dwellings. I don't care if you soared way up high in the sky like an eagle. I don't care if you rest among the stars. From there, I will bring you down. Thus says the Lord. Daniel Block, in his commentary on this verse, says, once Yahweh has set his sights on a target, there's no escape. Once you're in his crosshairs, he doesn't miss. So the Judahites had been removed from their land, and now here sits Edom, looking down from on high, but soon and very soon, Edom's homes will also be taken away, even as Israel's are restored. So verses 2 through 4, we see Esau stripped of its pride. And then in verses 5 through 6, we see how Esau will be stripped of all of its possessions. Is Tyrone in here? So I do have some alliteration in this section, but that's for my brother Tyrone. But don't get too excited. I gave up pretty quick after this part. So pride, verses 2 to 4, now stripped of its possessions in verses 5 through 6. So verse 5 uses the imagery of thieves and harvesters, describing how people typically take hold of property. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? And so the idea here is that when thieves break in to steal, they certainly are going to take as much as they want. They're going to take everything that they're interested in, but they're also going to leave things untouched. They may not take everything. Similarly, a grape gatherer would not completely strip all the grapes off the vine, but would leave gleanings. But verse 6, how Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out, it makes it clear that Esau has been completely pillaged, all his treasures sought out. There's nothing left. This is worse. This is way worse than just a thief coming in to steal or a grape harvester coming in to glean. So Esau is stripped of its pride. It's stripped of its possessions. And then in verse 7, we see the betrayal of Esau's allies, or the loss of his partners. Verse 7 describes Esau's allies driving her back to her border. Although they are at peace with Esau, they have deceived Esau. And not only have they deceived Esau, but they have prevailed against Esau. They've broken their peace treaties, and they've even overtaken Esau. They prevailed against him. Those who were trusted allies, those who ate the bread of Esau, those who sat at table in fellowship with him are the very ones who set a trap beneath Esau like a wild animal. So in the same way that Esau broke trust with Judah, so Esau's allies will break trust with him and conspire for his downfall. So Esau is stripped of his pride, of his possessions, of his partners. And finally, in verses 8 through 9, we see that Esau's wisdom and might, or, and this one might be a stretch, it's prudence and power, this is why I don't do this that much, so, are removed by the Lord. The removal of wisdom and understanding was already alluded to at the end of verse 7, which read, "You have no understanding." Right? And so, and the message there at the end of verse 7 could either communicate that Esau is completely oblivious to the fact that its allies are turning against them and betraying them, or it could be saying that Esau is dumbfounded when they discover what's happening, or maybe a little bit of both, right? Maybe there's things they realize and they're dumbfounded and they're oblivious to others. But whatever the case may be, whatever understanding may have remained at the end of verse 7 is completely removed by the Lord in verse 8. All of this, again, remember, constitutes the Lord bringing Esau down to the ground as he said he would do in verses 3 and 4. All of Esau's walls of security are crumbling around them. Their possessions removed, their allies betray them, and now they lose any wise counselors who might have been able to help assess these crises and offer sound solutions. And not far behind that, this doesn't bode well for the mighty men in verse 9. The Lord says that their mighty men are dismayed, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. So wisdom and understanding is removed, and Esau cannot even rely on its armed forces. Not even they are able to prevent every man from Esau being cut off by slaughter. And so in the span of 8 verses, verses 2 to 9, Esau has gone from soaring above the stars to lying dead in the dirt at the hand of the Lord. But why? The prophecy of Obadiah comes out guns a-blazing, but we haven't yet been told why all of these terrible things are going to come upon Esau, which brings us to verses 10 through 14. So verses 2 through 9 was the announcement of the Lord's judgment upon Esau. Verses 10 through 14 gives us the reasons for the Lord's judgment upon Esau. Verse 10 is the first indication we've been given as to why these punishments are being poured out against Edom. It says, "Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever." And we get more details about what this violence that he talks about here entails towards Jacob in verses 11 through 14. But first, it's worth noticing again that the violence here is said to be done to Esau's brother, Jacob. So it draws attention to that familial connection, that familial tie between these two nations. This is not just strife between any two nations. This is strife between the brothers, Jacob and Esau. It's bad enough to enact violence against another undeserving nation, but to enact violence against one's brother is on a whole other level. But again, such is the behavior of Esau come back. The shame that will cover Esau is not shame like we might think of when we talk about shame, like we say, "I feel ashamed for what I did." When we think of that, we think of it as sort of an internal, personal guilt or a sense of unworthiness or something, or we just feel bad. The shame here is social, it's cultural. It's a loss of honor and respectability among the nations. The nations will see what has happened to Edom as it is destroyed and look upon it with shame. And remember verse 9, Edom won't be able to be racked with any sort of internal guilt or sense of unworthiness because, as we saw in verse 9, they'll be dead. What then follows in verses 11 to 14 is a cataloging of Esau's crimes committed against Jacob on the day of Jacob's calamity, when they were conquered by Babylon and taken into exile. And it's presented to us in the form of prohibitions. Now, before we comment specifically on the prohibitions, it's important to notice here that these four verses, verses 11 to 14, here in the middle of the book, contain the heaviest concentration of the word day in Obadiah. Right? You may have picked up on it when we were reading it. The word day, or yom in Hebrew, think like Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, occurs 12 times in the book. And 10 of them are in these four verses. And the day in view here in verses 11 through 14 is the day of Jacob's calamity, of his distress, of his ruin, the day he was destroyed by Babylon, while Esau rejoiced and even participated. The first use of the word day came in verse 8, and then the final use of the word comes in verse 15 with reference to the day of the Lord. So more on that in a bit. But in between those two references, in verse 8 and verse 15, we have this heavy concentration of the word just hammering Esau again and again and again, relentlessly naming off Esau's crimes against Jacob. And first, in verse 11, Esau appears to be maybe more of just a passive participant in the proceedings. Obadiah says he was standing aloof on the day that strangers carried off Jacob's wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem. So he's just standing by, watching it unfold. But even this, according to Obadiah, is damning enough because of how verse 11 concludes. In so doing, you were like one of them. Standing aloof while your brother is plundered is no better than doing the plundering yourself. And as the text quickly makes clear, Esau did not simply lend his passive endorsement. He didn't just do that, but he actively participated in the proceedings. Verses 12 through 14 then give us these prohibitions, these eight reasons in the form of prohibition why the Lord is justified in pouring out his wrath on Esau. And there may be some significance to the fact that there's eight of them, right? The number seven in Scripture often symbolizes completeness or perfection. And the fact that there's eight, there's seven plus one, may serve to reinforce that completion, that wholeness, to further increase Esau's culpability, perhaps as if to say, Esau has done more than enough to deserve what's coming to him. Verse 12 focuses on Esau's attitude towards Jacob's demise. It says, "Do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress." It seems that Esau is positively ecstatic at the ruin of Jacob, leading to the pridefulness that we read about back in verses 2 to 4. So verse 12 gives us their attitude. In verses 13 to 14, we see Esau's active participation in Jacob's demise. "Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress." Here we learn that Esau didn't just stand aloof, but actually entered the gates, gloated over the disaster, and looted his wealth. So it's not just that Esau looked at strangers as they carried off their wealth. They looted Jacob's wealth as well. And if that weren't bad enough, in verse 14 we learn that Esau didn't simply stand aloof back in verse 11 while Jerusalem burned, but that he also stood in the way at the entrances to Judah's escape routes, blocking the fugitives trying to flee, intercepting those fugitives, and then handing the survivors back over to the enemy. And so after this indictment, it starts to become clear why the Lord would pour out his wrath upon Esau like he promised to do in verses 2 through 9. But Obadiah isn't quite done yet. So that brings us to verses 15 through 21, with the day of the Lord, salvation and judgment. More is yet to be said about Esau in these verses, but this final section of Obadiah also serves to expand its scope to all the nations. explaining what is going to take place to Edom in the light of the day of the Lord, which, as verse 15 tells us, is near upon all the nations. So I mentioned earlier that the day in verse 8, the first reference we have to that day, there it refers to the day of Edom's judgment. The day here in verse 15 refers to the day of the Lord. And both of these days have to do with the pouring out of judgment, and in particular, the pouring out of judgment upon Edom. And so it's fair to ask at this point, are the days in verse 8 and verse 15 the same day? Is the day of Edom in verse 8 the day of the Lord in verse 15? And I think the answer is yes and no. So the answer is yes, because what is described about the day of the Lord here in these final verses includes specific references to what will become of Esau. But no, because the day of the Lord, if you study it in the scriptures, it's not a single one-time occurrence, but multiple days that involve judgment, destruction, and calamity brought against God's enemies, and salvation and restoration of God's people. The judgment brought upon Israel and Judah was described as the day of the Lord. The day of judgment upon Edom, here, is the day of the Lord. The days of reckoning for Babylon, Nineveh, Moab, and other nations, the day of the Lord. The New Testament makes it clear that all these days are anticipating and pointing to a great, final, ultimate day of the Lord that is to come at the return of Christ. But here we're not to think of the day of the Lord in terms of a single one-time occurrence. And this is also where we begin to see some of the broader relevance of Obadiah's oracle. As it concerns Esau specifically in this section, we can begin to appreciate some of the parallels earlier in the book by what is done to Jacob and what will be done to Esau, in fulfillment of what verse 15 says. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. As you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. And this repaying back, as you have done, so it will be done to you. We see that earlier in the book. Esau participated in the looting of Jacob's wealth, verse 13. So will their possessions be removed, verses 5 and 6. Esau betrayed his brother Jacob. So shall Esau be betrayed by his allies, verse 7. Esau prevented fugitives from fleeing the horrors of a burning Jerusalem, returning the survivors into the hands of the enemy. And so, as verse 18 will tell us, there shall be no survivors for the house of Esau. But the day of the Lord is not only marked by judgment and destruction, but also by salvation. Verses 17 and 18 say that in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. So there it seems that Israel, reunited Israel, by the way, the house of Jacob has been referring to Judah throughout this, and now we have mention of Joseph, perhaps bringing in the northern kingdom, reunited, and they are used to help judge Esau. Because of their fire, their flame, Esau becomes stubble. They burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Whereas verse 18 tells us there will be no survivor for the house of Esau, verse 17 tells us that there are fugitives of Jacob who survive. And while Esau's possessions are stripped away, Jacob's possessions are restored. The house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. And verses 19 through 21 further unpack Jacob repossessing his possessions, repossessing what is his. The word possess in verses 19 through 20 occurs six times in the ESV, with the locations that are mentioned just spanning every point of the compass, north, south, east, west. You've got Ephraim to the north, Mount Esau to the south, Gilead to the east, the Philistines to the west. And there's lots of discussion among commentators about these different regions and these cities that are mentioned and what all is going on here. The point is that Jacob's land is fully restored. They repossess their possessions. They are restored. And then verse 21 caps off the book with the climactic declaration of saviors going up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. And although Obadiah references saviors ascending Mount Zion to rule, he makes it clear that it is the Lord who rules over all. In fact, some argue that perhaps we should translate that as a contrast or an adversative, that the saviors go up to Mount Zion to rule, but the kingdom shall be the Lord's. It's the Lord who rules. So it may have appeared, even in the eyes of Esau, that Yahweh had lost the battle to the Babylonian gods. But when the day of the Lord comes, there is no mistaking who is truly king over all. Although Esau, redivivus, Esau come back to life, sought to strike at the Lord's sovereignty, the Lord will once again set things back as they should be. The older shall serve the younger. So what then are we to make of this obscure little book pronouncing judgments upon Edom for violence committed against Israel in the 6th century BC? As I said at the beginning, the overall message is fairly straightforward, but what in the world are we to do with it? Well, I think there is some merit in remembering, again, the framework of Esau redivivus. Edom's story doesn't ultimately end here. The nation of Edom is ultimately destroyed, but a small remnant remains and eventually becomes Edomia. And out of Edomia comes none other than Herod the Great, who attempts to kill Jesus in the beginning of the gospel narratives. So once again, you have a descendant of Esau bucking against God's sovereignty and violently rebelling against the divine economy that the older, Esau, shall serve the younger, in this case Jesus, from the house of Jacob. This is perhaps even starker when we remember how the New Testament authors often portray Jesus as the true Israel. The opening chapters of Matthew's gospel, for instance, present Jesus as fulfilling various aspects of Israel's history, proving him to be the fulfillment of Israel. He's the true Israel. And so with Herod standing opposed to Jesus, we once again see this same story played out that we've witnessed here in Obadiah. But perhaps even more, when we consider the verses about the day of the Lord, helps clue us into the biblical theological significance of this oracle concerning Edom. The description of the day of the Lord there in Obadiah made it clear that this is not only a day for Edom, but for all nations. All of the nations will receive recompense for what they have done. They shall all drink of the cup of judgment and be as though they had never been. In this way, Edom's fate in Obadiah is representative, typological, some might say, of what is to come for all the nations. And there might even be a play on words here with the Hebrew word for Edom and the Hebrew word for man, Adam, right? Even in English, as I say it, you can hear the similarity between Edom and Adam, right? The same consonants between the two. There might be a play on words here. It's not just judgment upon Edom, but it's judgment upon all of humanity, all of the nations. And it is at this point that we might remember again that the day of the Lord is not a single day, but multiple days involving God's salvation through judgment. You've got salvation and judgment, both together. And the New Testament continues to speak of a coming day of the Lord which will take place at the return of Christ, which no one will be able to escape. But the New Testament also holds out hope for those, even Gentiles, who put their trust in Christ, the true Israel, that they may be delivered from judgment on that day. But how does that work? How is it that those who stand outside of the covenant, who stood opposed to God's sovereignty and His plans for salvation of His people, who are, in effect, using the imagery that we've been talking about, Esau redivivus, how is it that they can look forward to the day of the Lord with joy, with hope? The nations upon whom the day of the Lord is coming, when you read that section, that you're in that group, right? That's the, The you are among the nations. The cup of judgment is reserved for you. That's yours. So how then can you, deserving God's wrath, look to the day of the Lord with hope? Already this morning, we sang. As we sang, maybe you noticed that we sang, we calling the Lord to rise up and come in judgment. And yet we also sang with hope, with joy. But how? How can we do that? How can we sing for the joy to come, or for the Lord to come and judge the nations and rejoice that the Lord reigns? How can we do that when we are the nations, when the cup of judgment is ours? How do we go from the dread of that day to reigning and rejoicing with Christ the King? And it's because, for those in Christ, the day of the Lord has already come. And it came upon Christ on the cross. Like the description of Jacob in his day of calamity in Obadiah, Christ was mocked and ridiculed and killed. Like the description in verse 16, Christ drank the cup of God's wrath. He drank your cup. Christ absorbed the fullness of God's wrath, stored up for the nation, stored up for you upon the cross, and the Father raised him up on the third day. So what does this mean for us? It means that if you do not trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you have not been saved, then all the horrors of judgment described in Obadiah and all the other books of Scripture which speak of the judgment that is to come on the day of the Lord, these are yours. This is what awaits at the Lord's return. The cup is still yours. But if you are in Christ, then when you read the descriptions of the horrors of the day of the Lord in Scripture, what you're actually reading is a description of the punishments that Christ endured for you. Because Christ endured the day of the Lord already on your behalf at the cross, all that awaits you on that final day, Christian, is glory and joy and life everlasting. Because the Lord reigns from Mount Zion over Mount Esau. In both cases, the Lord is seen to be a righteous and merciful judge. He is righteous because He will exact punishment for sins committed against Him and His law. But He is merciful because He offers His Son to bear those sins on behalf of His people who put their trust in Him. Paul says in Romans that in this way He is both just, that is, faithful to His promise and His righteous character, and the justifier, that is, the one who makes righteous those who put their trust in Christ. So then, if you are in Christ, then sing. Sing these songs we've sang this morning. Sing them loudly and joyously. And when you read about the day of the Lord, read about it with joy, with thankfulness, with expectation, because the terrors that were yours, the cup that was yours, because of your sin and rebellion, have already been drunk by Christ. They've already been borne on your behalf. On the great and terrible day when the books are opened and the Lord sits in judgment, all your long list of transgressions, way longer than that list in verses 11 through 14 for Edom, will no longer be credited to you. For Christ in His righteousness has purchased your salvation. Through His judgment, you will be saved on the day of the Lord. But if you are not in Christ, hear me. Please do not leave this building before you speak with someone. Come talk to me. Come talk to Jordan or Trey or any person in this room. Just there's all kinds of people in here who would love to talk with you. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus today, the one who bore your sins and your punishment on the tree, and be saved. Let's pray. righteous and merciful Father. Lord, we stand in awe of your might and your sovereignty and your power, your righteousness. Lord, we acknowledge that on our own we are unworthy, Lord. We deserve the full weight of your wrath. But Lord, we rejoice that in Christ who bore our sins, who drank the cup for us, Lord, there is joy and life and hope. Oh, thank you, Father. Lord, I pray that if there are any this morning who do not know you, Father, that you would call them to yourself. That your Spirit would work in them and that they would trust in Christ as their Lord and Savior. To know the joy and the hope and the life everlasting. In Christ's name, amen.